If at this time, if you would open up your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Luke chapter 21, we will dive into our sermon series, A Doctor's Diagnosis of Jesus. And last week and this week, I'll just warn you and tell you, they've been some hard messages to preach, some hard messages to listen to, I imagine. Last week's topic was on judgment. This week's is going to be on the end times. And as we said about last week, as it pertains to judgment, playing in with our doctor's theme, sometimes doctors have to give us tough messages. Sometimes they give us eye-opening messages. We entitled it last week, Eye-Openers in the Exam Room. I shared with you what it was like growing up in a doctor's office with the white walls and pictures of like skeletons staring back at you, or even those even scarier images at times that a doctor has to hold up about something you were unaware that's happening to you on the outside, but is eating you up on the inside. And some of you have been to those eye-opening experiences in doctor's office as well. Jesus gave the people he was talking to last week, people on the outside who thought they had it all together, an eye-opening message. And that was specifically saying, this generation is an evil generation. He was using generation generally. Not just to the people he was talking to, but humanity in general, right? The Bible tells us, for all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. And so the sin problem is an all problem. And Jesus was holding up that eye opener for the sake of showing the antidote that was speaking to them. That is Jesus himself, the light of the world that can drive out darkness. And so we talked about that last week as it relates to judgment and as it relates to the work that Jesus desires to do in each and every one of us. You thought the toughness was done last week. We're on end times this week, and how that relates to what Jesus is saying to us through Luke's gospel, the Dr. Luke that wrote a gospel for all of us. Luke 21 has some discussion on the end times, and you'll notice how Luke chapter 20 actually ends is similar to the passage that we were in last week. The text of last week was Luke chapter 11, and Jesus was talking about people about not only this outer need for purity, but this inner need for purity in a heart relationship that's right for God. And he ends this way in chapter 20, speeding ahead 9 chapters from last week's text, but still that same message in verse number 45. It reads this: in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who go about in long robes. They love salutations in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at the feasts, but devour widows' houses for pretense and make long prayers. They will receive even greater condemnation." Judgment is the theme even 9 chapters later, and it's all about not just looking good on the outside, but this inner walk that relates to a love of people, even the down and out in his day that is needed in that way. He uses that to springboard into some end times discussion, but before he gets there, he's got a nugget that is worth considering. Chapter 21, verse 1, he's just talked about poor widows' houses, and now he's got a poor widow story. Not of condemnation, but of celebration here. Check out the story that Jesus gives. True life happening. It says, Jesus looked up. He saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 copper coins. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the living that she had." So he's raising up this poor widow. I would love to spend just 50 minutes on this story, to be honest with you. We don't got 50 minutes to spend on this story. We got to get some end time discussion there. But Jesus calls forth and really raises up someone that would have been ignored, not noticed by any else of society. You got to love this poor widow in this story, right? Because she's probably lived a hard life. I mean, she's got 2 pennies to her name. She's lost a loved one, lost a husband. In a patriarchal society, a male-dominated society in her day and age, where a woman, in many ways, her legal rights were tied to having a man in her life, and now that man's gone, died to death. She's lived a tough, hard life and doesn't have much to show for it. And yet here she is, not running from God, but still hanging out in the temple, huh? She still kept her faith even through the hard knocks of life. And she's not asking the question, what can God do for me, right? She's asking the question, how can I serve God? How can I give towards God? How can I live my life postured towards God through the acts that she goes about? She's a remarkable lady, worth far longer than 50-minute sermon in many different ways, shapes, or forms there, that Jesus notices. So much of the rest of the world probably didn't give her two pennies worth of a notice. And yet Jesus calls her out, and the story continues to be told because the God above notices everything, including those hearts, especially those hearts that are positioned and postured towards him. And this lady's got it. Amen? He doesn't use this as the end-all, be-all story of end times, but he uses this as a setting that leads into the setting of the end times. So this setting, setting up this setting of the end times discussion and what follows. He launches in verse 5 in this way. As some spoke at the temple, right? That previous story was at the temple. He says, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things which you see, the days will come when there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I just want to tell you up front, this is a bad timing text, okay? You catch what Jesus is talking about, right? The toppling of a temple. Last week, we had an update of some ideas of a building project for the temple. Mel just shared about some building projects presentation of some renovations. This is bad timing in all of this, okay? Need to tell you up front, I am in favor of a building plan or proposal. I filled out my evaluation. There's some things I would tweak and adjust, but my evaluation is in the box there, and I'm looking forward to what the fruit might come about of this, seeing real needs of ministry now and looking in the future about how we can impact this community for the kingdom of Christ. We make sermons and texts, series like that, like the last week in December. We don't always know what's on the church calendar and when we're going to be saying what announcements and updates and that. And so this is just bad timing in all of this in any which way of what's taking place in this text here. But Jesus is talking about the temple, and he's given a reminder that we should have, including in the midst of building projects, and that is ultimately that buildings aren't the bottom line when it comes to God, right? Buildings are useful, buildings are helpful, buildings are needed in ministry, but the bottom line in God's sight is never ultimately about the building, right? It's about the people and the people that can be impacted, of which buildings play a part, but it's not the prime part and it's not the prime purpose. That's always good to keep in mind. And Jesus is reminding us the fate of buildings is topplings, that there is coming a day, crisis day, where all that we've built our life upon in some way, shape, or form, if it's not built upon that which is eternal, it's eternally useless. It's going to be toppled in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus is speaking to many people who put their worth, put their security, put their identity into this building, this temple. If you read through the Old Testament storyline and what the temple represents, there's a lot of security issues, identity issues. It's not just a faith issue that's revolving around this building. And Jesus is giving the cold, blunt eye-opener that there's coming a day where this is all just going to be rocks and rubble. And then what does your life have to show for? Is there anything that your life is still standing for if the building, if the rubble, if that which you've put your security and identity in is stripped away in that way? What stands in that? He's addressing that issue, which leads the disciples to ask this question. Verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" They want to know the timing answer, and they want to know the signs to look for that this time is getting closer in all of this. Give you a help here in studying your Bible. The RSV is really helpful in this. Some other texts aren't. Some things I like about the RSV, some things I don't like. This is one of the things I like about this. At the bottom of your page, you see all that really, really tiny print. Might need to get out the bifocals for a moment here or the magnifying glass. But if you follow about that third line down of the really tiny print, you see it says chapter 21, verse 5 through 23. It's the passage we're currently looking at, right? And it's got some other passages right next to that. It says Matthew 14 and Mark 13. Those are parallel passages That means Jesus has talked about it here in Luke, but he's also talked about it in Matthew's gospel. He's also talked about it in Mark's gospel. And so it can be helpful to look at those three comparisons just to be a student of scriptures and what is Jesus saying in each of these that might help further the understanding. Well, if you look at Matthew's talk about this same thing, you'll notice that Jesus, the disciples' question, what they're really getting at has to do with the end time issues. Same passage in many ways, but the disciples' question is framed in a way that really brings out these end times issues that are being had. The disciples asked the question, they said, tell us at the very bottom, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? See, Luke hints towards this, that they're referring to the end times, but Matthew really brings that out. Their really question longing in the back of their mind is when's the end coming? When's the end coming, and what's the signs of all this and the timing of that? And that's the question that Jesus is addressing here in the verses that follow. So let's hear Jesus' response to the time question and the sign question that the disciples ask. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, take heed that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, don't be afraid, for this must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Jesus seems to hint at it's going to take some time here. He keeps going. Verse 10, he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There's going to be terrors and great signs from heaven, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you. They'll persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be a time for you to bear testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate before how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and kinsmen and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, and not a hair on your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives. Jesus is giving a lot there. We just got a little bit of time to unpack a little bit of it there. But what Jesus is seeming to hint at, is that 2,000 years, or it's going to take some time. Never specifically giving the time, right? I think that's so important. Some passages I'd ask you to look at for your homework. We've got them on slides. We just won't have time to go through them today. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3, both those references are in your message outlines. Those are going to talk a little bit further about some signs and some end times and some timing questions in this. Never once does Scripture give a date and year, okay? So what I'm trying to say is when someone comes to the news and says, this is the day that the world is going to end, this is the year of Jesus' return, or something like that, don't swallow, okay? Don't believe it down in that way. Jesus never gives a date and a year. And we've said before why I think it is that God does that, right? Because if we gave our kid an exact date and year when they had to have their room cleaned, you remember this? They would wait to that last closing second, right? To get their room clean, they would live a whole long time in a mess of life leading up to that last moment of life where they try to get their life right. And God doesn't want to leave us living a long time in a mess of life until that last moment to get the life right. He'd much rather us come to Jesus today and start to learn to what it is to bend the knee and to posture a life following the lead of a Lord who genuinely loves us and has good plans and purposes. So I think part of not giving a date and a time is for the sake of coming to Jesus now and experiencing the gloriousness of it now in that way. That might be part of it there. But Jesus hints at the time's going to be long, and yet in the meantime, he does give us some signs that show some intensifying, some drawing closer to the end, while also giving us some tasks to do in the meantime. He gives two do nots, and he gives two do's in this line and in this end times discussion. So let me just draw those out. Two do nots that Jesus gives us, verse 9 and verse 8. First, he tells us, do not be afraid. In some ways, there can be a fear factor that is alleviated when we realize that Jesus is coming again. Time and time again after the resurrection, what Jesus' first words to his disciples are is peace. Do not be afraid. I am with you. There is a peace that is meant to come in an intimate way when we walk and give our lives to Jesus. He repeats this in this way. Don't be afraid. And the second thing he says is don't be led astray, specifically by those that want to claim otherwise, that I am he or that the time is here in that way. So he gives us two do nots. And as we said, there's some references, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter to look at. But I want to focus then on the two do's that he gives us in the meantime. What is Jesus calling us to do as we wait for the end time? Well, one thing, one instruction he gives us is to bear testimony. Did you catch that in verse number 13? This will be a time for you to bear testimony, to share your faith. Part of our plans and purposes for the time that we have right now is to share our faith with others. Say, Justin, I'm not good with my words. I clam up, I get sweaty, my face turns red. I just don't know how to share my faith. Chances are you're good with your hands, right? Maybe one of the ways that we share our faith is by producing works that open dialogues with people then. Or doing things on behalf of others that communicates the love of God behind those actions. Acts of service in some way that people are asking, why are you doing this for me? That leads you to say just half to four words. Maybe a little bit more than four. But I believe in God. And I'm just trying to be faithful to him. Can we say two sentences? Well, when those questions arise, as people are asking, why are you showing such love, such displays of service, that there's nothing in it for you? What is propelling you behind that? Well, I'm simply just trying to serve God and be faithful to him. How do we bear testimony with the way that God has wired us and the places that he has put us? That's the question that's always on the back of our minds. How can we share God with those that he has put in our life in some way, shape, or form? That's what Jesus is telling us to do in the meantime as we're waiting for the end times. He's given us another task of what to do, to endure. That is, stay faithful. That is, keep the course. Keep putting one step in front of another, right? That's what endurance is all about. To keep going and keep at it and keep seeking God. That's what we're to do in the meantime as we're inching closer to the end times. Cross-country runners out there, help me out. How do we learn endurance in life, huh? Cross-country runners, do you learn it from the couch? Do you learn it from a church pew? Those aren't places that we learn endurance. How do we learn endurance then when it comes to running? Is it putting one foot in front of the other? Is it getting out of the comfort zones at times? Like, I only know one way to learn endurance, and that is through the struggle and through the strain and through the stretching of life, right? Putting one foot in front of the other and not staying in those comfort zones, right? Because then we're not building endurance if we're just staying in the comfort zones. Pastor, I feel really comfortable running one lap. Well, good, but you're never building endurance, right? You're running one lap. To build endurance in cross country and in faith, it's going to take some struggle. It's going to take some strain. It's going to take some increased, at times, output and export in order to go to the directions and the places and the destinations that God has called us to. And so to endure means embracing him in a way, living outside of our comfort zone. And that, yes, life will be stretched. Yes, life will be struggling at times, and yet I'm putting one foot in front of the other with God out in front, right? Because we got a rabbit for this race. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, right? We keep our eyes on Jesus, and we stay faithful to where he is going and following in that. We learn endurance by following Jesus. Two do's that he gives us. I take some interest, too, in those closing comments, right? We talked about don't be afraid. One of the fear factors often is of mortality, of death in that way. Jesus addresses that, right, in verse 16. It's interesting. He says this in verse 16. You'll be delivered up even by your parents and brothers and kinsmen and friends. Some of you they will put to death. This is a reality that maybe we don't taste as much in the West here, but is a reality of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. being persecuted, and even put to death. Martyred is the word for their faith. They're experiencing that. Jesus warns that this is going to be one of the signs of the end times in this way. And yet, get this, in verse 18, he just talked about death in verse 16, but in verse 18 he says this, but not a hair on your head, or rather of your head, will perish. Jesus, what are you talking about? You just said some people are going to be put to death, and now you're saying not a hair is going to perish? Perishing, death, aren't those synonymous in some different way, shape, or form? I think Jesus is telling us something significant. And that is we're all going to die in some way, shape, or form one day. Some of us for our faith. Some of us because of cancer. Some of us because of old age. Whatever it is, we're going to die. And yet there's something in our walk, in our relationship with Jesus, that shields us from perishing. You remember that verse in the Bible, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not, help me, perish, but have eternal life. There's a distinction between death and perishing. And Jesus encouraging us, inviting us, reminding us that those with faith in him will never perish. They may die. Prior to his coming, they may be put to death for their faith. They may die of natural causes. We will die, but there is no perishing when we've put our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus himself. Good word, needed word, even as staring down the end times. He gives us some signs, some generalities, and then he deals with this in verse number 20. Check this out. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. He's dealing with the city, the site where the temple is that he's preaching from. He's talking about Jerusalem specifically. Something you need to know about biblical prophecy, at times it's like they flip-flop between the imminent moment and the distant future. I know our pastor down in Kentucky, when we were in seminary, he gave an illustration that's always just stuck with me. He compared biblical prophecy to bifocal glasses. You know what bifocals are, right? Same lenses. Some of you are laughing. Experience. Sorry about that. I wasn't meaning that as harsh in any which way. But bifocal lenses. One lens, but you know, the bottom part is for nearness. That top part is for viewing the distance. Help me out. I don't got bifocals yet, but I'm getting there, okay? Am I correct, bifocal visionaries here in this way? Bottom part is for nearness. The top part is for distantness. And so at times you'll see people with bifocals have to go up and down there depending on do we need to see near, do we need to see far? And much the same way biblical prophecy can act like that. At times Jesus is dealing with near events that are about to happen imminently. And then at other times he's flopping same lenses, same paragraph, same passage to distant events. End time events in that way. I think Jesus is doing this between verse 20 and verse 25. Verse 20 is going to deal with something that's going to happen in much the lifetime of the people he's speaking to. It's a near event. And yet, verse 25 is a distant calling. Say, why is Jesus doing this? Well, I think he's trying to say something that if he's accurate in the nearness, then how much more accurate will he be in the farness? Like, right, if he can predict something that's going to happen in 4 short decades, Jerusalem's going to fall. The general tactus is going to raise that temple area, and there's not going to be one stone on top of another, just as he said before this. And so if he's accurate in those near-time predictions, then shouldn't we take him seriously in the far-time predictions? I mean, March Madness is happening, right, people? If someone's got a perfect bracket this year, and then it happens again next year, and then it happens again next year, all of a sudden we're going to be thinking, wait, there's more than just a coincidence, all this, right? Well, when Jesus says something, it happens. Like Jesus said, a centurion's son was going to be healed in that very moment he said it. The centurion went back home. He asked his servant, what time did the fever break? And it was that exact time that Jesus had given those words. He said it, and then it happened. A little bit later on, Jesus is going to say something about a donkey that's tethered in Jerusalem, even though he's outside the town all the way in Bethany. The disciples walk into Jerusalem, they see the donkey tethered, and the question asked, just like Jesus said would happen hours before that outside the city. He said it, and then it happened. A little bit later, next week actually, Jesus 3 times is going to say something about himself, and then it's going to happen just as he said it about himself. He said it, and it happened. At what point do we got to start saying, wait a second, he's saying a lot, it's happening exactly like he says it, then maybe I should listen into what he's saying about some things that are happening in the future. Huh? At what point do we make that rational, that logical jump that, hey, there might be onto something. Jesus might know a thing or two about where this is headed and what's happening and all this. I think that's how he's framing this passage. He's dealing with something that's going to happen in Jerusalem, and then he's leading forward into what that means for the end times too in these passages that follow. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by its armies, know that this desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for those who are with child and who give suck in those days, for great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Event that hasn't happened yet, that was decades in the future, 70 AD is the time when this will happen. Josephus even writes about the fulfillment of this. Not a Christian author by any means there, but a Jewish historian writes about the fall of Jerusalem in one of his works. I'm going to speed through and not take time reading that, though, at this time. Verse 25. There's going to be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear, with the foreboding of what is coming in the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. That Son of Man title is a title Jesus has often used throughout the entirety of Luke's gospel about himself. It's an imagery he's plucked from the Old Testament, and specifically Daniel chapter 7. He's referring to his coming, his second coming, riding on the clouds. In verse 28, it says this, "When these things begin to take place, look up, raise your hands, because your redemption is drawing near." He's given us another action, right? Looking up. He told them a parable. He said, "Look at the fig tree. Of all the trees, as you see it coming out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of this has taken place." And we outlined last week how generation is used in multiple ways in Scripture. Generation can specifically refer to groups of contemporaries, groups of peers. But there's also that biblical meaning that generation refers to general populations, like the race of humanity. Luke has used it in both ways throughout his gospel here. And so Jesus is referring to humanity will not pass away until the end times comes, that there's going to be a section of humanity, maybe us, maybe those down the road, that get to experience seeing Jesus riding on the clouds in the fulfillment of all that's taken place. He says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So what does all this mean for us and how we should live? He's going to answer that. Verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a snare," like a trap. "For it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. But watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things and will take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And it reads, "Every day he was teaching in the temple. At night he went to the lodge called Mount Olivet. Early morning, all that took place, all that came to him in the temple to hear him." It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. Just want to leave you without unpacking. Sorry we can't do that at further length today there, but just leave you with three takeaways, I think, of end times and insurance covering that in that way, shape, or form. One that Jesus impresses from this passage is that the end is near. In a real way, we're living in the last days. And the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. Jesus did something at the resurrection that has forever changed human history. And from that point forward, we've been living in the last days. And his call to his followers in Luke chapter 22 or 21 has been his call to us. The end is nearer today than what it was yesterday. And so we live in light of the end drawing near and this generation not passing away. 1 Thessalonians 5. I would really highlight that passage for you and think in this further outside of these walls in your week to come reflecting on this passage. What are we to do in the meantime, knowing that the end is near? Jesus tells us to look up, right? To keep our eyes on the skies in that way. The Son of Man will come in the cloud and the power and the great glory. And when these things begin to take place, look up. Raise your heads. One of the reasons why we worship together, it postures our heart, right? To look up. To be reminded of who God is and what he's up to in this world and what he's calling us to. Worship is a posturing of our life of looking up. Prayer, though we bow our head physically, it's really an act of looking up, isn't it? Because we're inviting God's perspective, we're dialoguing with him about it in this different way. There's ways, there's opportunities by which we live our day, looking up and posturing our lives ultimately to him. And thirdly, what does Jesus call us to from this passage? Endurance. Endurance. That is the faithfulness day in, day out, one foot in front of the other, faithfully following Jesus step by step. Will that stretch us? Yeah. That's a part of endurance. Will there feel like strain at times in this? Yeah, that's a part of learning endurance in there's woes. But it's a needed practice in light of the end times. I want to finish by this quote by C.S. Lewis. He talks about the end times and he gives the imagery of a play and of a curtain. And he writes this in Mere Christianity. He says, "When the author walks on the stage, the play is over." Been to a play lately? Society of the Arts, school play. When the curtain closes, it's over, right? When the curtain closes, it's over. That's the imagery he's using. He said, God is going to invade, all right, but what's the good of saying that we are on his side then? That will not be the time for choosing it. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God's holding back. He's giving us that chance. It will not last forever, but we must take it or leave it. We don't wait for the end of the play to decide if we're going to the play or not, right? We've already decided by that point whether we are there or not. And so the point that C.S. Lewis encompasses, when the clouds roll back, when Jesus comes riding on the clouds, that's the curtain closing. And it's not in that moment to make the decision for or against. It's in that moment that reveals the moment whether we've chosen or not in the first place. And so the question is what choice have we made? If God has given us this moment, then what is the moment that we have chosen or not chosen for or against? The curtain is closing someday. And the question at hand is what camp are we in? What seat are we sitting in? Where is the posture of our life looking? Looking up, looking to self, looking elsewhere. May we choose a posture that is bent on Jesus. Amen? Part of the way we posture our lives is a look in the Lord's table. And so I ask that you prepare your hearts for communion at this time.